Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you. Excited to be here in town for this last many hours as we've been working our way through this sort of mini conference last night and this morning. If you've been part of it, you know that we've been working our way through the theme of Scripture and why we can trust it, why we can believe it and rely upon it. And last night we spent two sessions on the historicity of the Gospels. We spent a session on the transmission of the New Testament text. This morning in Sunday school, we spent some time talking about the origins of the canon and whether that can be trusted. And now this morning, we're going to turn our attention to one of the most famous passages we have in the Bible on the Bible itself, which is Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn our attention to that. Our passage is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, just two short verses this morning. As you turn your attention there, this is one of those passages that you might say is a word about the word, which is really remarkable. So the Bible not only speaks about God and about us and about the world, the Bible also speaks about the Bible. And this is one of those places where the Bible speaks about the Bible and is one of the classic texts for what the Word of God is like and why we rely on it, and what role it plays in our life. So this, if you think of this weekend as sort of four sessions together, this last one is sort of the capstone of it, because really, this morning, I want to just encourage us about the centrality of God's Word in our life. Why do we put it at the center of everything that we do? This passage answers that question. So let's read it together, or I'll read it, you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. If you have a different translation, I trust it's still similar enough that you can track along. The author writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let me pray and ask God to bless this passage this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your word about your word, and Lord, help us to receive it as true. And Lord, more than that, help us to be encouraged by its truth. Realize that the power we need in the Christian life, the help we need in the Christian life, the power we need to reach the world around us is all hinged on this word. And Lord, it's sufficient, as we'll discover, for all that it needs to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you had lived in the Middle Ages, there's probably three words you would never want to hear. And those three words are, "Do you recant?" Do you recant? It's interesting, Martin Luther heard those words. It was actually quite an intimidating scene, if you know the story. Luther, the great reformer, found himself at an early stage in the Reformation where he was before a tribunal in 1521, and it was a very scary moment. At the center of the whole room was the emperor himself of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, sitting there on his throne. He was surrounded by all of his sort of imperial guard dressed in their brightest, shining in their silver armor. Around them was sitting all the Roman Catholic clergy and high ups and bishops. And then around them and the entire auditorium filled the room with the aristocrats and lords and leaders of the nation of Germany. And in the middle of the room, there was a table. And spread out on the whole table were all of Luther's works, all his pamphlets, all his writings that had benefited from the recent creation of the printing press. It had spread its way all over Germany and by that point all over Europe. And then one particular official of the church pointed at the table and looked at Luther and said, "Do you recant?" That'd be a tough moment. Do you sort of give up? Do you reject your prior teachings? Do you turn around and change your mind? Do you sort of back off what you were claiming about purgatory and indulgences and all the other things Luther had written about during that time? You could almost feel the entire Reformation hanging in the balance as Luther pondered what he would say. Maybe you would wonder what you would say I often wonder what I would say. There's no doubt, at the time at least, that Luther realized that his answer was going to probably determine his life. If he said, yes, I will recant, he would probably live. If he said, no, I won't recant, he probably assumed he would die, because every other person who fought against the church up at that point had been put to death. Luther didn't realize at the time, of course, that he was going to be in some sense protected by one of the leaders in Germany and rescued and to some extent hidden away so that he could do his writings. But at the moment, it seemed like the entire Reformation hung in the balance. What would this no-name monk from Wittenberg do? Well, then he uttered what might be the most famous words of the Reformation. Luther says, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So he banked his whole life, in one sense, willingly gave up his life for his trust and confidence in the Word of God. I wonder if I were in that same place whether I would have done that. I don't know that I would have. I wonder if I would have caved in. I wonder if all of us at some level wonder if we would have caved in. And the question is still alive for us today. Are we willing to give our whole life for the truth of God's Word? Now, very few of us will ever stand before a tribunal like Luther's, right? But every day of our lives, when we live in a world like we live, even in America, even in our Western context, there's still a sense in which we're always on trial for what we believe. People often will look at us and ask, do you really believe the things in this book? Is this not the most strange and bizarre book? Is this not the most offensive book? Or is this really a book you're willing to sort of give up your whole life to follow? Is it really worth that? And what this passage reminds us of today is that we all need to be reminded of why. Why it's worth it. What is it about the Word of God that makes it so special? What is it about the Word of God that explains why it's so central to our life? We all need that reminder, no matter where we are, no matter how long we've been walking with Christ, or we've been walking with Christ for 5 months or 5 years or 50 years, we all need reassurance that this is the path of life. Now, in the original audience of the book of Hebrews, which we don't have time to go back and explore fully, when these words were written in Hebrews chapter 4, that audience needed reassurance. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that the entire book is written to an audience very much shaky, very much on the edge of giving up, very much considering turning around and going back to their old lives, wondering if this whole Jesus thing is really worth it. So the whole audience is sort of hanging on the precipice of giving up the Christian life, of just stopping, cashing in their chips, saying, we're done. So what does our author do? Our author comes to them and says, hey, you need to remember that God's word is enough. In fact, in the prior chapter, in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, he just cited from God's word, in fact, an entire passage from Psalm 95, and basically said, do you realize that when the Israelites heard God speak back in the day, they did not listen? They did not realize that the word of God is so powerful and so important, they didn't pay attention to it. And he basically tells his audience, don't make the same mistake they did. They had all the reasons to believe. They had seen the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt. They had seen God bring water from a rock and manna from the sky. They had seen him fight off foreign enemies. And yet they did not listen to God's word. So in one sense, this entire passage, for the original audience that the letter of the Hebrews was written to, and for us today, is just saying, look, let me sit you down for a moment and give you some reminder, some reassurance of why God's word needs to be so central to our lives. So how's our author going to do that? Well, he's just going to lay out several features of God's word here. Three of them, in fact, in this short passage. We only have two verses. And I'm going to break this down into what I'm going to call three P's today, each of them starting with the letter P. I tell my students, you know, alliteration has its pros and cons in sermons. Don't always use alliteration. In fact, I usually tell them don't use alliteration, and now here I am using alliteration. But nonetheless, I do think three P's is a helpful memory clue for what our author is going to say today about what makes God's word so special. All right, let's start with the first of the three P's here. He wants to remind us that God's word is personal. God's word is personal. And by that, he means God's word is living. This is a great place to start, I think, when he reminds us what's so important about God's word, because I think we all have a tendency of looking in the Bible or looking at the Bible in such a way that we forget that it's a book that embodies a living person. We forget it's a living book. In fact, for most of us in the Christian life, it's easy to begin thinking about the Bible as sort of a book of facts, a book of information, a book of data. If I want to know about God and true things about God, well, I read the Bible. If I want to know what my true doctrines are, well, I read the Bible. If I want to know how to adjudicate some theological debate, well, I read the Bible. And after a while, the Bible becomes a reference book. And yes, we believe it's true because we all would affirm inspiration and inerrancy. But sometimes we so think it's true that it just simply becomes merely true. It's merely a book of information. And after a while, it becomes sort of this book that's a bit static, a bit stale, a bit lifeless. In fact, that's why our world often tells us, why do you need a dusty old Bible anyway to relate to God? Just leave the Bible aside. Just go straight to God. Have a spiritual experience with God. Just leave this sort of dead, lifeless, dusty old book aside. You don't need a book to relate to the divine. You can just relate to God directly. But our passage comes along and says, hold on a second. You need to realize there's something about the Word of God. It is alive. It is living. What does that mean when our author says the Word of God is living? Well, in the context of not only this passage, but the context of the entire Scriptures, it's obviously to say that the Bible is living is to say that it reveals a living person. In God's Word, you meet a living being. A person is manifest in these words, and that person, of course, is God Himself. We meet God through His living Word. And so to say the Bible is alive, to say the Word of God is living, is to say we meet God there. One of my colleagues at Reformed Theological Seminary, John Frame, a well-known theologian, some of you may have read some of his works, he has a wonderful quote on this score. Listen to what he says here. He says this, when we encounter the Word of God, we encounter God. His Word, indeed, is His personal presence. Whenever God's Word is spoken or read or heard, God Himself is there. To say the Word of God is living is to say it embodies a living person. And by the way, this is exactly what makes the Bible so distinct. No other book on the planet allows you to meet God in it like the Word of God. No other book is like this where you meet a living person. There's lots of other books that can tell you true things. You may think, for example, about going to the library and checking out a book on a famous figure. Let's imagine you wanted to learn something, let's say, about Abraham Lincoln. So you went to the local library and you checked out a book about Abraham Lincoln. Maybe you're curious about his childhood or where he grew up or his early career in politics or the Civil War or the Emancipation Proclamation or his death or whatever it happens to be. And if you checked out a book about Abraham Lincoln at the library, you might learn many things about Abraham Lincoln, many true things even about Abraham Lincoln. Here's one thing you'll never get by checking out a book at the libraries, you'll never meet him. You'll never encounter him. You'll never commune with him because it's merely a book. But our author says that's not the way the Word of God works. If the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God, then God manifests Himself there. When we meet God's Word, we effectively encounter God Himself. It is alive. Now, if that's true, there's a number of implications that I think we need to remember. One of the implications I think is obvious, and that is if God manifests Himself in the Word, then this is the primary means that we encounter God. This is why we study the Word. This is why we meditate on the Word. This is why we preach the Word. This is why we talk about the Word and think about the Word and ponder the Word, because in it is our main way we fellowship with God. There's other ways. We can pray, of course. There's even God's manifestation of the Spirit among His people, but the Word is the primary means by which God relates to His people. To embrace the Word of God is to embrace God. To reject the Word of God is to reject God. So notice missing here in Christianity is sort of this vague kind of spirituality that just is me and God and privately under a tree somewhere, and it's just a personal experience. No, in the Christian world, God's Word is the means by which we primarily fellowship with Him. But there's another implication, I think, that goes even beyond that. And that is, if in fact the Word of God is a living book, then this is one of the reasons that we encounter its truth. Why do you think the Word of God is the Word of God? Why do you think the Word of God is true? I imagine that when I ask that to people, a lot of people will think, well, I guess I believe the Word of God is true because I've done a lot of historical investigations and pulled together a bunch of evidence and done a lot of research. And then after all my research and all my historical investigations and after pulling all my evidence together, I finally concluded the Word of God is the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever reflected upon it before, but most people don't reach the conclusion that God's Word is God's Word by doing that. Most people haven't done a lot of historical investigations. Most people haven't gone out and gotten a PhD in biblical studies and then concluded finally God's Word must be really God's Word. I'm not saying those investigations don't matter or they're not important. I've spent a good bit of my career doing exactly that. But most people do not come to believe the Scriptures are the Word of God merely because they study the historical data. Most people come to believe the Word of God is the Word of God because when they encounter the Word of God, they realize they're encountering God. They realize they're face-to-face with the divine. That the Word of God, in one sense, speaks for itself. That the Word of God, in one sense, is an encounter with God himself, and they recognize God's voice in it. A very famous philosopher in the early centuries of Christianity converted exactly this way. His name was Tatian. You've probably never heard of Tatian, but he ended up actually writing one of our first gospel harmonies, and he was originally a pagan philosopher. And he was converted. And how was he converted? He wasn't converted by going out and doing a bunch of historical research on the reliability of the Christian claims, although that's fine to do that. The way he was converted is he actually read the Bible. And when he read the Bible, he realized he was encountering the divine when he read it. He realized this was not a dead book, this was a living book. It's not so much that he was reading the Bible was reading him. It's not so much that he was putting meaning into the Bible was putting meaning into his own life. He was receiving an encounter with the divine. This is actually how most people come to believe the Bible's Word of God, is you actually encounter the Word of God, and when you encounter the Word of God, you encounter God, and you realize there's something different about this book. That's why we take the Bible so seriously. One of the things I tell my students all the time is, one of the most dangerous things you can do is treat studying the Bible like it's a hobby, like you just tinker with the Word of God. I'll just tinker around with it, I'll just play around with it as if it's some light and frivolous thing. No, if God manifests himself in his Word, then it's fair to say that the Word of God is a little bit dangerous. That you encounter it, you're encountering the divine. And it's not to be played around with or tinkered with like it's a hobby, but heard and responded to because you meet a living person there. But our author is not done. That's certainly one way and one reason that we trust the Word of God and think it's so central to our life, because it's the primary means by which we meet God through his word, but he's not done. Let's look at a second P here in our passage. God's word is not merely personal. God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Notice the second word here in verse 12. Our author writes, for the word of God is living. We just looked at that word. Now look at the second word he mentions. He mentions the word, at least in the ESV, the word of God is active. It's interesting, the Greek language here behind this word. It's the word in Greek, energeis. If I were to use the word energeis, you would think to yourself, that kind of sounds like the word energy. That's exactly right. Our author is saying, God's word doesn't merely say things, doesn't merely tell us things. God's word actually accomplishes things. It actually does things. It actually has power. It's actually energetic. It's actually explosive. It actually goes and gets things done. Now, of course, if you're reading the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, you know anything about the rest of the Bible, you realize the rest of the Bible is a testimony to exactly that. God's word isn't merely information. God's word actually gets things done. It actually accomplishes things. God spoke and the whole world came into existence. What's the means by which God created the world out of nothing? He used words. He spoke and it came to be. And then in Jesus' earthly ministry, what does he do? He in one sense, repeats his own father's actions. When Jesus wants to accomplish things in his earthly ministry, he does what his father in heaven does. He talks. He speaks. And he speaks to things that we think have no business listening to him. He talks to wind and waves. Who talks to wind and waves? And not just who talks to them, but who is listened to by the wind and waves. He talks to demons and they're exorcised. He talks to diseases and they're healed. And he even talks to the dead and they're raised back to life. talks to a dead person, and the dead person hears him. Jesus speaks, and it does things. If you think about the most, arguably, one of the most famous passages in the Bible about the Bible, this passage in Hebrews 4 is one of those. But there's another passage that's in the Bible that's about the Bible, and that's, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe the locus classicus for our doctrine of inspiration, and everyone always talks about how that is one of the reasons we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Fair enough. What you may not realize about that passage, which we've all read many times, is it's not merely about whether the Bible's inspired. What it does in the whole rest of that passage and talks about what the Bible does, what it's for, what it accomplishes. I'll read it again for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Every good work. There's something good that needs to be done. If there's a certain problem that needs to be solved, there's a certain issue in your life, in your heart, in your family that needs to be addressed, the Word of God is sufficient to address it. The Word of God gets things done. Now, of course, the fact of the matter is that we all, even as Christians, struggle to believe that. I'm always reminded of this when I go into a Barnes & Noble or a big bookstore. When I was shopping for Christmas gifts just a few months ago in early December, I would go into Barnes & Noble during Christmas. Maybe you do this and just sort of see what the latest titles are. And every once in a while, I'll make it over to the religion section, which is probably not the best place to shop for books on religion things. And I go over to the religion section of Barnes & Noble, and it's tiny. And if you look at the religion section, it's already tiny. You look at the theology section, it's even tinier. And then, of course, the quality of titles available to there is fairly suspect already. And I'm thinking, this is probably not the place I want to shop for theology books. But then every time I notice that this small religion section, an even smaller theology section, is always right next to the self-help section. And the self-help section goes on for miles. It's row after row and shelf after shelf of best-selling books all over the place. People don't think that it's Christianity or religion or the Bible that can help their problems. If you want to solve your problems, you go to the self-help books where you have all the gurus, all the videos, all the tapes, all the online stuff to boot, plus the books, all to help you do what you think you need to do in your life to make your life the life you want it to be. And just walking around the bookstore just tells you what we tend to rely on as American Westerners when it comes to change. And everybody wants to change. Have you noticed that? Everybody who looks in the mirror in the morning says, "I wish I were different," not just physically, although that might be true too, but we wish we were different people than we are. We want to see change in our lives. We want to see change in our family, change in our city, change in our nation, change in our world. How do you go about doing that? Well, Barnes & Noble will tell you it's about finding self-help, finding some trick, finding some right sort of little thing to get you on your path. I saw an article related to this the other day on the ABC News website, and it caught my attention. I suppose it might catch your attention, too. Here's the title of the article I saw. It says this, "Want to get rich? Write a self-help book." I thought, hey, I'm listening because I write a lot of books, and I'm not rich, right? So maybe I could think about shifting gears here. Maybe I should go write a self-help book. I read the article. They forecast that by 2025, that self-help industry would be surpassing $15 billion a year merely in the United States. People are desperate for help, but they're turning to all the wrong places. What does our author want us to realize? If you want energy, if you want change, if you want impact, if you want effect, the place to go is the very thing that's designed to do that, God's own word. But there's a third thing here, and the last one we'll look at this morning of our three P's, is it's not merely personal or powerful, but we'll learn lastly and thirdly here, the Word of God cuts, it penetrates, it slices. The Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. Look at verse 12 on the back half there. The Word of God is living and active. And then it says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is sharp. In fact, our passage here says it's the sharpest thing in the universe. And why? Why does the Word of God need to be so sharp? Why does it need to be so able to cut? Well, it's pretty clear in the context that the Word of God has to be so sharp because it has to be able to cut through the hardest substance on the planet. And the hardest substance on the planet is not stone, it's not granite, it's not even diamonds. The hardest substance on the planet is the human heart. How do you get to a point where you can touch a person's heart and change it? How do you get in there? The answer is not easily. And you know this because you've tried to change people's hearts. You probably have someone in your life you tried to reach, and you're like, how do I get in there? And not just affect your mind, not just affect your senses, how do I get to your heart? You also know how hard it is to reach the human heart because you've tried to change your own. We've all tried to change our own hearts, our own desires, our own passions, our own proclivities. We realize how incredibly difficult to get in there. No human tool can get in there. No thing that we normally have can reach the human heart. And so what does our author say? He goes, I've got the sharpest thing on the planet for you. He uses the term a double-edged or two-edged sword. In the Roman world, this would have been well known. This would have been undoubtedly a reference to what's called the Roman short sword. The short sword is different than the sword you and I normally think of. We think of a sword, we think of like, you know, a double-handle broadsword like knights and castles kind of thing. That's very much a medieval image of swords. In the ancient Roman world, that's not the image they had of swords. The average Roman sword was actually fairly short, and it was held in one hand. It was called a gladius. And the reason you use the sword like this, because in close combat, when you were close to your enemy, the big sword isn't helping. You need something small that you can cut and slash both ways. And it needed to be sharp because it had to cut through the armor of your foe. And our author is saying, like that, that's the Word of God. It's sharp to cut through anything it needs to cut through. It's funny, I grew up in the 1980s. Every time I read this passage, I always think of those old 1980s Ginsu knife commercials. You ever remember those? Remember the Ginsu knife commercials where they had those television commercials where they would have the Ginsu knives and they'd cut through a can and cut through a nail and cut through a tomato. They're the sharpest knives on the planet, it was said. Well, there's something sharper, the Word of God. This is like a scalpel. And what's the point of it? To do divine surgery. Now, if the Word of God is designed to do divine surgery and it's designed to get inside the human heart, what's it going to do once it gets there? What does God want to do once he gets inside our hearts? Here's where the passage gets really interesting. What's it do when it gets inside there? What does God do when he gets inside? He shows us who we really are. Look at the passage again. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and in marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And notice verse 13. So no one can hide. All are exposed to what you really are. In other words, to some extent, what God does when he gives us that divine surgery is he actually shows us what we're really like. It's like putting a giant mirror in front of us saying, have a deep, long look at what you really look like. Truth of the matter is most of us don't really know what we're really like, or what we really look like, and truth of the matter is we don't want to know what we're really like. Ever had a moment where you saw yourself on video or saw yourself in a photo and said, do I really look like that? Ever had that happen? You're like, wow, why did I wear that outfit, right? Is that really how my hair looks? Do I really look that way? Or if you ever heard yourself on audio, right, and then you heard your voice back, is that me? Do I sound that way? People have this epiphany sometimes where they get outside themselves to see themselves, and they realize, well, I thought I was one way, and I guess I'm really another way. The fact of the matter is most of us don't really know what we're really like. And we don't really want to know what we're really like. But here's what's the interesting thing about the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't merely reveal God. The Word of God reveals us. doesn't just show us what God is like, it shows us what we're like. And why would God want us to know what we're like? Because he wants us to realize that we are people who need divine surgery. He wants us to realize that we are not the perfect people that sometimes we think we are. He wants us to realize that we're not as have our act together like we sometimes wish we had it together. In other words, God wants to come into our hearts, show us who we are, so we can flee to Christ for the forgiveness, redemption, and restoration that we so desperately need. But I can tell you this, that only comes if you're willing to take the long, hard look at yourself and realize maybe I'm not all who I think I am. Maybe things aren't as pure as I wish they were. Maybe there's, in one sense, a sickness inside that needs to be healed. I saw this show the other day on television that caught my eye. It was a news program on what's called, I never heard this before, it's what's called healthcare avoidance. I never heard of that before. It was a new concept for me. Basically, what they introduced was this whole problem in healthcare I hadn't anticipated. Most of the time, when you think about healthcare problems in the United States, it's actually people who have no health insurance, right? They have no options. And so there's talk about how to get more people health insurance. Okay, fair enough. That's not what this show was about. This show was not about people who had no health insurance. This show was about people who had great health insurance and never used it. And so this is a phenomenon, apparently, it's called healthcare avoidance. People have great doctors, great health care, great resources, and they never go. And so the study was designed to figure out why. Why is it that people with great doctors and great insurance don't go? And it came up with a lot of answers to that question, but there was one at the top of the list. What's the number one reason people don't go to the doctor, even though they have good insurance and good doctors? They don't go because they're afraid they might actually be sick. Let that sink in for a moment. People don't go because they're afraid they might actually be sick. Now, of course, if you think about it, you're like, maybe I'm missing something here. But if you're sick, isn't that the place you want to go? Yeah, but I don't want to know that I'm sick, right? I'd rather not know that I'm sick. If I go to the doctor, I might discover something's wrong with me. So what's the solution? Don't go to the doctor. And of course, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's completely backwards. But you can tell that in the human soul, in the human heart, we don't like to know things are wrong with us. Same is true spiritually. If you don't want to know what you're really like, then you should stay as far away from the Bible as you possibly can. Don't read it. Don't study it. Don't listen to it. Don't learn it. Because it's going to tell you about God, yes, but it's going to tell you about you. If you're afraid of what we might call spiritual healthcare avoidance, I don't want to go to the Word of God because I might be sick. Well, I've got some news for you today, and it's both good and bad news. The bad news is we are sick, all of us. We all are sinners in need of grace. But here's the good news. Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick. I didn't come for those who have their act together. I came for those who have needs. Why does the Word of God want to get inside our hearts? Because God wants to do divine surgery on our hearts. He wants to show us who we really are so that we can see what we really need, so we can flee to Jesus who gives us what we really need, which is forgiveness and redemption. So three P's. The Word of God is personal, the Word of God is powerful, the Word of God is piercing. You know, it's interesting, at the end of Martin Luther's life, he lived a lot longer than he thought he was going to. People began to ask him kind of how he pulled it off, how he did it. It's the greatest religious reformation the world has ever seen, Martin. How'd you do it? Of course, and then Luther said, well, I wrote this little book called Seven Steps on How to Start Your Own Reformation. No, that's not what he said, right? When they asked him how he did it, he said, well, you know, I really didn't. Here's Luther's words, some of the words that are the last words we get from him in his life. Reflecting on the Reformation, he says this, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's the point of this passage. The word is sufficient for all our needs. May that be true when our lives are over. May we say, I did nothing. The word did everything. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. This has been a word about the word. It's been a passage about your scriptures. Lord, we confess we're doubters. We confess that we wonder if it's really all it's cracked up to be. We wonder if there's other things we can turn to help us that may do a better job. But Lord, remind us today, encourage us today, Lord, that your word is where we meet you, and it's where we change and where we find the good news of the gospel. We pray all this in Christ's name.